Now, shall we turn again this evening to the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5, and reading again those same verses from last week, verse 16 to verse 26. Galatians chapter 5, and reading from verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. At present in our sermons on the Holy Spirit of God, we've been looking at some of those things that stem out from the fact of the Holy Spirit indwelling the people of God and abiding with the people of God in this present world of ours. The truth of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling the people of God, as we've seen, is a very precious and a very practical truth to our hearts and our souls, if we are the Lord's people through faith in his name. And although it is a truth or a fact that is not always fully appreciated or apprehended by us, at the same time, it is a very real truth of the Word of God and a very basic fact of the Christian life, that when a man or a woman or a young person or a child is born again of the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit of God comes to make his dwelling and his ever-abiding dwelling with those who have believed in Christ the Saviour. And I will pray the Father, says the Saviour, remember in the upper room, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, nor neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so, although it is the case that very often we don't enjoy the felt presence or the felt indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, for all that, the promise of the Saviour holds good, that he shall abide with you forever and he shall be in you. When our sin comes, as we said last time, like a barrier rising up within our hearts and our minds, then, of course, there is going to be that failure of appreciation or apprehending of the felt presence of the Spirit with us. Or when unbelief drops down like a curtain so that we can't see clearly, as it were, then also, of course, we're not entering into the fullness of the blessing of that promise that our Lord pronounced in the upper room. But be that as it may, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God is absolutely vital and absolutely basic for our Christian lives, because in a word, my friends, without the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, we could never live the Christian life at all, nor to any degree whatsoever. When we have the felt presence of the Spirit in our lives, then indeed we have the enjoyment and the blessing of that to our lives. But without the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, we couldn't have a Christian life at all. So when our Lord prays indeed that he shall dwell with you, that he shall be in you, that is a word that is absolutely assured to our hearts and our souls, and we're to lay hold of it and endeavour to enter into the enjoyment of it. So the truth or the fact that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, as Paul tells those Roman Christians, very practical and very precious. And you remember then that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that which is promised both in a corporate and collective sense for the churches of Jesus Christ, and also, of course, in every individual believer in their own personal life before the Saviour. Now, what's the result or the results that come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What are the things that stem out from that indwelling of the Spirit within us? And it's that then that we began to look at last time. You remember I ran through some of them. You have the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit. Those things we'll look at as the weeks go on. But having looked at that very vexed question concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the Spirit of God indwelling our lives, then last week, of course, we began to look at the question of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, as the Apostle Paul speaks about that under the Spirit of God in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. Having spoken about the works of the flesh, then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And that is something that is completely opposite to that. And says he, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. Well, it's that we come to again this evening. But before we do so, let me just run through those general observations that we made last time, and then we'll go on to look at some of the other things that the Word of God sets before us concerning what it calls the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit of God who indwells the people of God. And thinking in terms of that listing in Galatians, you remember we said that we should pay attention to the fact that all of those things are called the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's something that is produced in our lives, but the reason that it is produced in our lives is because there is first of all a planting in our lives or an implantation in our lives. By all manner of means, we're to see to the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit. We're to see to the nurturing of all those various things in our lives. We're to see to the nourishing, the tending of the plant, if you like. We're to see to the pruning of the branches. But we're always to bear in mind the fact that what we're called to bear in the Christian life as the fruit of the Spirit of God, all of that belongs to the root of the Spirit, first of all, having been implanted within our hearts and our souls. And that's a blessed thought. God sends none a warfare at their own charges. God doesn't tell us to be loving, to be joyful, to be long-suffering, to be patient, to be any of those things. He doesn't tell us to be those things in and off the flesh, dealt with the works of the flesh. No, he says, I'm dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And what he is saying to us then, my friends, is this, that in the whole issue of our soul's salvation, there has been something rooted in our hearts and in our souls, and out of that root there will come that fruit of the Spirit of God in the course of our lives. Doesn't negate the pruning, the tending, the nourishing, the nurturing, but at the same time, my friends, to bear in mind that the Spirit of God who indwells the people of God, he indwells them as a plant of renown, if you like, in order that they may bear that fruit that is becoming of the Christian lives that he has given to them. You see, when the Spirit comes, you remember, and enters into a heart at the beginning, doesn't the Holy Spirit do all of that work of breaking up the hard ground, putting in the plough, my friends, making the ground just right and malleable for the good seed, which is his own seed of the Holy Word? And then he comes and he implants himself in the soul. So that with that implantation of the Spirit of God in the soul, in the life then there comes the fruit of the Spirit to that man or woman or young person or child. We said last time, that listing has all the elements of Christian virtues and Christian graces about it. But at the same time, it is to be an encouragement to our souls that it is also all part and parcel of the presence of the Spirit of God with us, indwelling our hearts and our minds. You remember, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit. And all of those various things that are mentioned, they're like segments off that fruit. And just as we are to bear all those segments off the fruit, all of those things really belong to the Spirit of God Himself. Love, joy, and peace, you recall. And the Holy Spirit of God is love to us, and joy to us, and peace in believing to our hearts and our minds. Always think in terms of the love of the Father and of the Son, and rightly so. But we're never to neglect the fact that the Holy Spirit of God loves us as well. And isn't that easy to deduce, as you might say? Who gives us birth and all the arrangement of God's salvation? It is the Holy Spirit who brings us to birth. And as that old hymn says, can a mother's tender care cease towards the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. And you see, if the Holy Spirit, my friends, is the one who brings us to spiritual birth, then of course he's going to love what he has brought to spiritual birth. But very definitely in the Word of God, as Paul tells the Romans, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The love of the Spirit and the kingdom of God, as he says to those Romans also, it's not in meat and drink, it is in righteousness and in peace and in joy in the Holy Ghost. The fruit that we are called to bear is consistent with the Spirit of God who has implanted himself in our souls in order that we might bear that fruit. Very simply, what we are called to be is what the Holy Spirit of God himself is. And as he dwells in our hearts, he does so in order that we might produce in our lives the fruit of his indwelling in our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And as the apostle outlines those things for the Galatian Christians, then indeed it is a facet of the Spirit's work that stems out from his indwelling our souls. Now then, just to move on for this evening, and I'm sure you'll appreciate this, that these kind of things you touch and glance on, but at the same time, so vital to our souls to know how we should look for the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so to try and look at all those things that follow after, all of the other segments then that come hard on the heels with a practical application to our lives. Well, he says then, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And as we looked at the love and the joy and the peace, now, what does he mean when he says that the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering? Long-suffering, of course, is something that's very much in the Word of God. And long-suffering is really, my friends, I suppose you would say, when we hold ourselves in on the inside, regardless of what's going on the outside. Those times when we're very often flabbergasted or frustrated, when we're annoyed, when something obstructs us or somebody opposes us, it's that tolerance, it's that holding back, it's that without hypocrisy or anything else, that which enables us to smile on the outside while we're being torn asunder in the inside. That's what long-suffering is. And the exercise of long-suffering, my friends, without hypocrisy or anything else, then it is that which we are called to as part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, as the Holy Spirit of God indwells our lives. It's like all of those other terms, patience, bearing and forbearing in one another. And it's that which is part and parcel of the peace and of the love. You remember what Paul says about love, the first segment of the fruit of the Spirit? He says love, among other things, suffers long and is kind. Love is long-suffering. And of course, through the exercise of long-suffering, then we're going to experience more and more of the peace of God in our lives and through our lives towards others and one another. So long-suffering, that patience, that forbearance, that ability, if you like, to forgive and be forgiving in the midst of anything that would frustrate us, irk us, cut across us, any of those things. As one of our friends on the other side of the Atlantic says, it's giving your insider an opportunity to catch up with your outside. You look on the outside, my friends, as you should, until you get your inside adjusted with what your outside is showing, and both of them blend together. Long suffering, and the fruit of the Spirit is long suffering. Just a few practical thoughts then. We're to think of it as unlimited and yet modified, and it's to be appreciated. Long suffering is unlimited. It's unlimited in this sense. When it comes to our personal injury, long-suffering, as far as I can see in the Word of God, long-suffering is absolutely beyond limit or beyond scope. You remember how Peter came to the Savior once, and his Lord was talking about forgiveness, which is part and parcel of the long-suffering, of course. And when the Lord was speaking about forgiveness, Peter came to the Lord and he said, Lord, how often should I forgive those that offend against me? Until seven times? Now, we're not to miss out what Peter was saying. To forgive anybody in those days was pretty good. But the ultimate in forgiveness, according to the sayings of those days, was if you could forgive somebody three times, then that was superabundance forgiveness. And you see, dear old Peter, my friends, with his usual optimism, he says, Lord, shall I forgive them seven times? And the Lord's lovely reply, nay, he says, Peter, not seven times, but until 70 times seven. What did he mean? Mean for Peter to reach out and lift out his pocket calculator and say, that's 490 times, and that's it. Then on the 491st time, then I'll explode. Then I'll let all my flabbergasted state burst out. The Lord wasn't saying that. The Lord was using in the English language that figure of speech, hyperbole. And he was simply saying, Peter, let your forgiveness go on and on and on and on. Not seven times, Peter, but I tell you, until 70 times seven. Without end. Without end. And the Word of God, when it calls us to long-suffering and all of those elements of long-suffering, my friends, when it comes to the mere issue of personal injury, it's beyond bounds. It's endless. Now, there's another side to it, of course, because that's modified. Whereas we exercise long-suffering right to the end, when it comes to our personal things, when it comes to those things concerning God and the cause of God and the truth of God, there that long-suffering behavior does become modified, and we have every right then, my friends, to do those things that are necessary and that we are called for, even if it puts an end to that long-suffering spirit. Now, you see what an illustration the Apostle Paul is of that himself. Paul had a terrible time, my friends. I don't know where people get this image of Paul as the sort of old grandfather figure of the church. And he went around the churches in those days, and oh my, everybody, here's Paul coming, let's throw a party. Wasn't like that at all. Wasn't like that at all. And my friends, Paul was lambasted and slandered and criticized. They couldn't even let him alone in his physical appearance. The physical appearance that you would say that God had given him. They even cast aspersions on his physical behavior, physical condition. Well, he says, it's a very small thing for me to be judged of men. In other words, he says, in a sense, I couldn't care less what they say about me in my makeup or whatever. couldn't care less as far as personal injury is concerned. But when it comes to the gospel, my friends, bear in mind that within that epistle to the Galatians, the same apostle who under the Holy Spirit of God exhorts us to long-suffering absolutely explodes in this epistle. If we or an angel from heaven, he says, preaches any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And oh, my friends, I tell you that Paul had a short fuse to his long suffering when it came to those things that were derogatory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Savior. So on the one hand, as far as we are concerned in our old clay, what's that matter? What does that matter, my friends? Yet when it comes to the issues of the gospel and the glory and the honor of God, we have no right to be long-suffering towards any who would downgrade the cause of Jesus Christ. For our own sake, that's one thing. For the sake of Jesus Christ the Savior, we are called to an entirely different pattern of behavior in our lives. Now, can I say this? Don't, of course, mix up, or don't equate, rather, our cause with God's cause. Very easy to do that. So that when we get slighted or something or other, it's very easy to shift it over and say, oh, well, this is being spoken against the Lord. Therefore, you see, I have a right to set aside long-suffering or any other Christian virtue for that matter. I can behave as I like because it is God that is being attacked when I'm being attacked. That's not the case always. Can be sometimes, just because the two things happen to run parallel. But don't get them confused. You remember how that man Abraham Lincoln, before one of the battles there in the American Civil War, one of the generals came up to him and he said, never mind, Mr. Lincoln, he said, never fear, God is on our side. And Lincoln made his famous reply and he said, well, all that I'm concerned with is not that God is on our side, but that we are on God's side. And that's a different matter. And oh, my friends, we're to look to be on the side of God in any battles that we fight. And be sure then that any glory is the Lord, and it does not call for any glory on our own part. So, when it comes to long-suffering in the Word of God, most assuredly, when it comes to personal things, and really, now I know we say some things shouldn't be hard, and they are hard, but really, my friends, what should it be to us if we have to hold back with regards to those things that are merely personal to ourselves? But in the things of the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior, then most assuredly let us not sin, you see, in not speaking to the honor and the glory of Christ. And then the thing that's to be appreciated is this. You see, the failure in someone to exercise long-suffering in a given situation is not necessarily the greatest sin within that situation. Let me illustrate that like this. I'm sure many's a time we've left our children in another room and they've been there for a wee time and then a scream has gone up. You rush into the room and there one of the children has been clouted by the other. First reaction, go for the one that has done the striking. That mightn't be the right thing to do. Because if we know our children, my friends, one of our children indeed might have a short fuse that has exploded, but the other child can have an acid tongue that caused the explosion. Because our view of the situation was limited by being in another room, we might well have acted wrongly, but God's view is not limited. And when God sees a given bad situation within the church or elsewhere, God sees the wholeness of the situation. So there are those times when the person has violated the call to long-suffering. It is not that person that is the most sinful before God, but the person who has brought that long-suffering to an end by their provocative behavior in the sight of God. See what Paul says at the end of the chapter? He says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And my friends, of long suffering when it is violated as a sin, be sure that provocation is a greater sin. One of the most striking words that God ever spoke to the children of Israel was this: ye provoked me to anger. Ye provoked me. And what a thing for Almighty God to say, to look down and to say to that nation, ye have provoked me to anger. The long-suffering God, who is long-suffering itself, he was provoked to anger. So when we're called to bear the fruit of the Spirit in long-suffering, bear in mind indeed that when it comes to our persons, it's a very little thing. When it comes to the cause of the gospel, then be careful just how much we want to preserve our own well-being and reputation. And bear in mind that there are many, many sins apart from the sin of bringing long-suffering to a conclusion. Now, in the light of the Spirit of God, then, let me just mention, these are two cautionary words, really, especially if you're unconverted, my friends. Concerning the long-suffering of God and the long-suffering of the Holy Spirit of God himself, there are two incidents, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, that should really be like a shot across the bows to any of us, but especially if you're still unconverted. The one in the Old Testament, the one we referred to last week in the passing, you remember, where God has created the world, and where God looks on the world that he has created, and the imagination of man's heart is only sinful continuously. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God was going to destroy the world, but he says, in fact, not yet, not yet. For 120 years, he says, I'm going to show the Spirit of God yet in the world, striving with men and women in the world. 120 years. Surely it's what the Apostle Peter is speaking about when he says how the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And yet out of that, rightly you can take for that 120 years until the deluge came, God was still striving with man by his Spirit, my friends, and man was hardening his heart against the Spirit of God. Those days weren't without witness. The world is never without witness. There is the whole creation that shows the glory of God, that there is a maker and a creator of the ends of the earth. There is the conscience that is still in man, bearing witness within man. There were God's own people. There were the likes of Lamech, the father of Noah, who bore a good testimony to the days that were going to come. There was the preaching of God's word in Noah himself. You see, there were all those ways in which the Spirit of God waited for that 120 years. But all that long suffering of the Spirit of God came to a conclusion. And regardless of how long suffering the Spirit of God is, there comes that point of terminus. You remember what the Savior says? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They ate and drank, they gave in marriage and were married until the deluge came and took them all away. And oh, my friends, the Spirit of God and God himself, long-suffering in all their ways, but the long-suffering does come to an end, and the long-suffering does come to a conclusion. You remember in the New Testament when that man Stephen was preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember how Stephen absolutely opened up the truth of God to those people that were listening to him. And then he says this. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And with that word, you remember when he spoke concerning the Son of God, then they came and they rained down their stones upon him. The Spirit of God is a long-suffering spirit. The Spirit of God, my friends, speaks and speaks and speaks. But how often has that Word of God and the work of conscience and creation, all of those things that are left in the world are left in the world until God's purpose comes to its conclusion and the long-suffering is no more. Does that negate the long-suffering of the Spirit of God? No, no. It establishes it. It establishes it. That it should go on so long, that it should wait in those days when Noah was preparing the ark, that it should be in the world even to this day, my friends. That is the establishing of the long-suffering of God and the long-suffering of the Spirit of God. And God help those who refuse it and reject it. My friends, when we're called to those things that God calls us to and is the fruit of the Spirit, they are the fruit of the Spirit because they are of the very essence of the Spirit of God himself. And when we're called to any of those things, of course, if we've been made the objects of them by the grace of God in our lives, then we've got every reason to exercise those things in our lives. Why should we be long-suffering if we're Christians tonight? Is God not long-suffering to us? Indeed, says Peter, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is. Doesn't say he was long-suffering. Doesn't say he was long-suffering to you. He says he's long-suffering, is long-suffering to us, including himself. And from the days of his conversion, dear old Peter knew that there was many a time when he was indebted, head over debt, to the long suffering of God towards him. When we're to exercise long suffering, we're to look to the long suffering of God in our lives, and surely that ought to motivate our lives. Now, just say one more thing before we move on. The long-suffering as part of the fruit of the Spirit has got a very practical application in another aspect of the Spirit's activity towards us, what the Apostle calls the unity of the Spirit. You remember when he writes to the Ephesian Christians and he tells them about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you see, within the Church of Jesus Christ, then the unity of the Spirit is a very real thing and a very vital thing. But here's what he says in that Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you see how long suffering has a bearing, my friends, on the unity of the Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. What are you to do in the Church of Jesus Christ? He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's not a small thing, nor is it a particularly easy thing, else he wouldn't say endeavor to do it. When you read about endeavor in the Word of God, that's precisely what it means. And it's a call for endeavor. It's something that we very often have to put our spiritual shoulders to. Endeavor, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And so what is attendant on that? Well, he says, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And you see, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives then has great practical applications to the unity of the Spirit in our lives. Doesn't the Apostle Paul in that Galatians also, doesn't he speak along those very lines when he tells them there in verse 14 of that chapter 5, verse 13, for brethren, he says, ye have been called on to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And I can't see, my friends, that the Apostle Paul there isn't engaging in just a wee bit of irony. Take heed, he says, that if you bite and devour one another, that you be not consumed one of another. If you were Irish, you would know the tale of the Kilkenny cats. And it says that they fought with one another until there wasn't a scrap of fur left. Now you see how ridiculous that is, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, my friends, if you bite and devour, take care, unless you be consumed one of another. And so when it comes to long-suffering, all of those things that come under the fruit of the Spirit, they have a great bearing on the unity of the Spirit to which the Church of Jesus Christ is called. Long-suffering, bases, grounds, extension, all of those things that we're to bear as the Spirit of God bears with us, may we bear with one another and with all in the cause of Christ. Now the time's pressing on. Let me just mention that segment of faithfulness at the end of verse 22, and then we'll gather up the gentleness, goodness, and meekness, and then finish off with a word on that self-control, that temperance at the conclusion of the whole thing. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Or as it literally reads, faithfulness. And he's pointing us there to a very vital thing for any of us in the Christian life, namely faithfulness, which simply means trustworthiness or fidelity or dependability or consistency. The fruit of the Spirit, that segment of the fruit of the Spirit in faithfulness. You know, in these days in which we live, my friends, great opportunity for the professing people of God to show that they're faithful, trustworthy, dependable, consistent in all things and in all ways. Perhaps there used to be a day when we would say a man's word was his bond. Nowadays, everything has to be contractual. Everything has to be signed and double signed and done in triplicate because there's no faithfulness or very little. No trustworthiness. Well, that's where a Christian man or woman or young person can come into their own. And why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is absolutely trustworthy, absolutely faithful, absolutely dependable, absolutely consistent. You remember he's called the Spirit of Truth. And in another couple of weeks, we'll look at that aspect of the Spirit under the terms of the witness of the Spirit. His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. And he's a witness-bearing spirit in all faithfulness to our hearts and our souls. In all faithfulness to God. The Spirit of God, my friends, is faithful in every way. And as he who has his root within our hearts is faithful in all things, so we're to show that faithfulness in the course of our Christian living. You remember we spoke about Paul writing to the Corinthians a few weeks ago in that aspect of the Spirit's work and the gifts of the Spirit. Well, there's a kind of good outcome to the Corinthian situation because in the second epistle, of course, Paul writes to them. And he writes to them in a way that shows how faithful he endeavored to be to them. And yet how hard it was for him to be faithful because he was a man like the rest of us. And yet the good outcome in that faithfulness. Now let me just read those words in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. But beginning at verse 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter." That is what he had written to them in that first epistle. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorried to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now you see what he's saying. There was a terrible situation in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul said, what should I do about this terrible situation? There was only one thing that he could do. He had to be faithful. But oh, my friends, it tore him apart, you see, to say the things that he had said. I made you sorry, he says. In a sense, I'm not sorry what I said, but of course I am sorry for what I said. That whole mixture that was in his being. But he says, now I'm glad that I did it because it worked in you a godly sorrow unto repentance. Because godly sorrow, my friends, is something that always results in action. And they turned away from the bad situation. And now he says, you have been done no damage by me in anything. But you see how faithfulness is to be carried out in our lives towards the unconverted, within the Church of Jesus Christ, before the God with whom we have to do, the Spirit who indwells us as faithful. We are to be faithful in all things to God and to men. And then when you gather up those things, the meekness and the gentleness and so on that set out before us, surely the gentleness and the kindness speaks for itself, and the goodness. Gentleness simply means kindness. Goodness speaks for itself, surely. And again, you remember when Peter preached in Cornelius' house and spoke about our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit, he says, baptized with power, who went about doing good. And our Lord Jesus Christ, very simply, my friends, full of the Holy Spirit of God, without measure, as John the Baptist says, without measure he was filled with the Spirit, he went about doing good. And the way that the Saviour went about doing good, he did it surely on so many occasions with that kind spirit. Wasn't he kind to children? Wasn't he kind to the widow of Nain? Wasn't he kind to people? Wasn't he kind to the multitude when he preached with compassion? That's what Peter means when he says he went about doing good. He was full of the Spirit and he went about doing good in all of that gentleness and kindness and goodness unto men. And meekness. Because you see, very often people get it into their mind. When you read terms like that, gentleness, kindness, goodness, meekness, in some way or other, it means weakness. And so we're inclined to shy away from it. It doesn't mean weakness. That's where the gospel of Jesus Christ turned the thought forms of that generation upside down. Up until the coming of the gospel of Christ, meekness was looked on as weakness. But in the Christian gospel, my friends, meekness is looked on as strength and power. And that's why in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when a man or a woman, my friends, bows in meekness before the Saviour of their souls, then they find infused into their heart and their soul that ability to live like their Saviour and be like their Saviour and be strong like their Saviour before the God of their salvation. When the apostle writes to those Corinthians, he says, I beseech you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Isn't that a lovely word? By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And he was exhorting them to do something. Not something that was weak, but something that was strong. And so he says, in exhorting you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Great safeguard is the meekness business. You see, in chapter 6 of Galatians, as Paul follows on from the fruit of the Spirit concerning the restoration of a person fallen into a fault in the church, brethren, he says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And when the fruit of the Spirit is abroad, then there are so many things that are taken care of in the course of our lives. The Spirit of God who indwells us is the Spirit of God who produces his own fruit out of our hearts and lives and in our lives as we live by day. Just to clear up the last then. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And really, my friends, I don't know if it was the intention of the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, but you see, there's a certain roundness to the fruit. There are all those segments, and yet at the same time, there is that roundness, because when he begins by speaking about love and ends up by speaking about temperance or self-control, surely, in a sense, he's saying it all. He's saying it all. You remember how we walk in the Spirit again? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And just as a person who walks in this world, my friends, under the influence of alcohol, walks in that certain fashion, talks in that certain fashion, thinks in that certain fashion, then he's saying a person who is filled with the Spirit of God, that person also will walk and talk and think in a certain fashion. In a word, not in a self fashion, but in a Spirit fashion. The greatest ominous prefix, as I've said before, my friends, in so many aspects of the spiritual life, or life in general, is self. Self-righteousness, self-indulgence, self-aggrandishment. Once you put self in front of a thing, my friends, then it absolutely gives a distaste to that thing. And you see, what we need then in our lives is that self-control. And I know of only one way in the Word of God whereby we control self, and that is by the Spirit of the living God. Walk in the Spirit, he has already said, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of self. Where we're under the Spirit of God, then we are not under the spirit of self. You see, doesn't the old serpent, the devil, come in and plague us on so many occasions? Doesn't he put before us self, my friends, and gives us a single eye to self? And really, it's all destructive, because the devil has got a great ability to give us a tunnel vision with regards to ourself, which is ultimately to the destruction of our whole being. Maybe you've come across that very cruel form of hair coursing, where they let loose an old hare within some fences with the dogs after it. But the fences run in a V, right down to a post at the end. And the hare runs with the dogs hard on its heels, thinking it's safe enough within the fence. But the whole vision is being narrowed and narrowed and narrowed, until it hits itself off the post at the end, and the dogs are on it. No, the devil can do that. The devil, my friends, can show us all of those things of self-interest, which are ultimately to the destruction of the soul. Why do you think the Savior said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and come after me. You see, the first thing that we put aside, is it not in salvation? It is self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-hope, self-salvation, and we rest in Jesus Christ alone. That doesn't change. That doesn't change for 1 minute. And as we walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit of God, that is the only cordial, my friends, the only sovereign remedy, as the old preachers would have said, to walking the way that God would have us to walk. So then, you see the whole business, and I know it's been piecemeal and all the rest, my friends, but gather up that fruit if you like. With the Spirit of God indwelling the people of God, then there are stemmings out from that. There is those things that accompany the indwelling. There are the gifts, there are the witnesses, all of those things, the sealing, the earnest of the Spirit that is given to us. We're not perfect, my friends. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven. But at the same time, we have that hope set before us that the fruit will come to its harvest in God's own appointed time. He shall change our vile bodies. We shall be made like unto him. As we behold in a glass the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are changed into the same glory, even as by the Spirit of God. And the Lord will bring everything in all its wholeness, my friends, unto fruition. We are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And is it not the case sometimes the fruit is more like a crab apple than a Macintosh red? But the Lord will perfect that which concerns us, and the Lord will bring us unto glory in himself. But in the meantime, we are called to all the cultivating, all the nurturing, all the nourishing, all the pruning, all the feeding, everything that belongs to that plant, my friends. But don't forget, don't neglect it, don't let the thought drop. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Spirit of God, having rooted himself in the soul of every believer, then out of that rooting will come the fruit of the Spirit to the glory and the praise of Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. And may the Lord give us to bear a fruitful harvest to the glory of his name.